We turn once again to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we remember that he came to that city of Philippi, a city actually named for Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. There were about 10 to 15,000 people living in that Roman colony, and as he shared Christ, many interesting events happened. They're recorded in Acts chapter 16, but through God's grace and providence, the church there formed, and Paul writes back to them a letter. In fact, he's about 1,000 miles away in Rome, but he is rejoicing that Jesus is a promise keeper, because he said, "I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so he is encouraging them to stick close with Jesus, to walk in his power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 9, his prayer is that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Chapter 1, verse 27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so we saw at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul presenting for them this great hymn, this great praise of the Lord Jesus and his awesome saving work for us, having come from heaven with all of the glory of God and yet not grasping that, but emptying himself, becoming a servant, even unto a death on the cross, and then being lifted to having the highest name above every name. And he tells this about our Lord, reminding them that we ought to have such a mind, chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And so now we begin chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a sacrifice, as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by him, cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him, you who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Father, help us now to receive the blessing of these great words, your very words from heaven, penned by your apostle, inspired by your Spirit, inerrant, recorded, infallible, and powerful. Speak through your word, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is now, in these verses, setting forth an example. What does it mean to live for Christ? What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? And so he gives for us in this passage really four different examples. First of all, they themselves, these people who were there in that first century Roman city, a city filled with idolatrous temples. The other day, a man said to me about our little town here in Kohala, there's so many churches. Well, if you had stepped into Philippi, as Paul sends this letter to them, you would not have seen a church. You would have seen a city filled with temples and idols and shrine prostitutes and slaves. And yet Paul had come as a follower of the true and living God, the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of men and women in the image of God, the maker of marriage as a life commitment between a man and a woman. Paul had come with a radically different message than anything Philippi had heard. And he tells them in verse 12, therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And always, as Bible teachers have said, when you see the therefore, you ask, what is it there for? Well, he is linking together what we've just learned about Jesus and saying, if this glorious gift of Christ's self-humiliation for your salvation be true, now the ball's in your court to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul is asking that they obey Christ, who had been obedient to his heavenly Father all the way to the cross. Now they need to obey him as well with the humility that Christ shows. Now that might sound strange. We often talk about believing in Jesus as we should, but the gospel also talks about obeying Christ. In fact, to believe is proven when we do obey. But notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. We could never do that. It's already purchased. Christ alone can do it. But he says rather, work out your salvation. If you've received this eternal gift of life in Christ, now you need to work out all of its implications, dying to your sins and living to righteousness. So it's not salvation through works, but it's salvation that works. It's the grace of God working through faith in us. Grace does not destroy the Christian's responsibility to be obedient. Rather, it makes possible for us to be obedient in every area of life. So Paul says, not just in my presence, but even more in my absence. Who are you when no one is looking at you? Would you obey if there were no pastors around, no parents around, no Christian influence around? Would you be found as a woman or man to live for Jesus? And would you be doing it with fear and trembling? Are we in awe of the Almighty God, the Creator, the King, the Sovereign? For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Moses gave the law in Exodus chapter 20, and in that text he says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. But then he adds verse 13, God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we are working out our salvation only because God works in us. It's the power of God. It's the risen Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit whom we remembered last Sunday on Pentecost. It's the power of the living Christ in us that enables us to work out our salvation. And what a great thing to have Jesus. Not only is he someone we admire, but he's somebody who enables. No one else can do that. You might admire a person, but that person can't come into you and live through you unless he's God, unless he gives you his Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. It is God who works in you. So the Christian life is not just a series of ups and downs, but of ins and outs, of Christ's power residing in us, the Spirit that leads us to obedience in salvation. And then verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Some have wondered, did these Philippians have a particular propensity to grumble more than any other people? Probably not. But they were human beings who grumbled more than they should, like me. I can see myself in this passage. You remember 6 weeks after the children of Israel had walked through the Red Sea and seen the saving power of God, they began grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and really, ultimately, against God. And so grumbling, sadly, is a human reality. Grumbling, that low tone of voice, that behind-the-scenes talk in which someone derides another, that expressing of discontent, that muttering, that complaining, that deep ingratitude, that questioning God instead of praising him. Really, it's pride. It's a lack of love. It's a denial of the grace of God. It's a refusal to be humble. And then disputing, taking a side, promoting debate, openly bickering. In all of this, Paul is telling the church in Philippi, you guys are on the same team. Don't shoot each other in the foot. The Christian army should not be the one to shoot their own wounded, but rather we ought to build one another up, not tear each other down. Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. And yet sometimes we excuse ourselves by saying, it was just talk. I didn't mean anything by it. Well, if you said it, you did mean something by it, because those words came from your heart. And so Paul wants them to put off all of that and to put on, verse 15, that they be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. We need to be God's children, God's blameless children, who are walking in integrity and walking in holiness, like Jesus, denying himself, and we follow him. And so what a privilege to be called to live out the gospel, to realize we're not slaves, but we're sons and daughters, adopted into the family, drawn into the kingdom. And so by our life and by our behavior, we will either draw people toward Christ or we'll drive them away. And so we need this holiness and we need this purity that only God, by the power of his Spirit, can work in us. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses several times says, this word is your very life. You hold on to it. How many times had Paul taken sea voyages, and on those nights, guided by the stars, those helmsmen guided him into the ports he needed to go. And so Paul calls the church to be an example of Christ's power in them. But the second is Paul himself, who is their apostle. And he says in verse 16, "So in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or in vain or labor in vain." The day of Christ. Some of us have just been seeing that recorded by John in the Revelation. The day of Christ's glory, the day in which he's come to rule. And Paul says, "I didn't run in vain when that great day of the Lord comes. The world will be filled with the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. And I'm working, I'm toiling, I'm running, I'm laboring, and I don't do it in vain. I want to say to the Father, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of these children of mine, these Philippians, who are holding on to Christ, who are bearing fruit of the gospel." And so verse 17, Paul says, "Even if I'm poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith," a drink offering even harkens back to pagan ceremonies where wine was poured out for the gods and the goddesses. But he also echoes what happened sometimes in Jewish ceremonies as well, where wine was given along with animal sacrifice, a link to the glory of God and the labor for God. And so notice he says, verse 17, "I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise also you should be glad." He's always focusing on the joy of the Lord, even in these verses four times, emphasizing rejoicing. He's going to rejoice even if he never gets out of prison, because God is building his church. And the joy is not just Paul's, but he's telling the Philippians, that joy is yours, that joy is ours. And so the third example here is Timothy, who really was like their bishop, like the overseer of the churches of Christ in that day. And Paul is calling them to humility and service like Timothy himself modeled. Paul never worked alone. He was always on a team. He was always like Jesus moving with his disciples. He wasn't a lone ranger leader. And so he says, verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." He wants to hear great things in Philippi, and he wants Timothy to bring that news back. Timothy was this great young man who was a trusted delegate of Paul, and he's emphasizing his faithfulness. And it's an encouraging word, but yet a little bit sad. Listen to verse 20. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." It's great that Timothy is genuinely concerned for their welfare, but how sad to hear there's nobody like him. You'd wish that Paul could say there are dozens of loyal servants, but Paul is saying, really, this is the only guy. Oh, may the Lord help us to stand up and be loyal and be diligent, be committed. Timothy cares for these people. He cares for Paul. He cares for the church. And verse 21, "Everyone else seeks their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And this could be written today. People are so self-absorbed. People are so focused on their own interests. We sometimes quote the 80-20 rule. 80% of the work of ministry is done by 20% of the believers. That's not right. It ought to be 100-100, that all of it's done together by the body of Christ. But remember, he's already told them, chapter 1, verse 15, "Some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry." Or chapter 2, verse 4, "Look not only to your own interests." But verse 22 of chapter 2, "You know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he served me in the gospel." His proven worth, he's tested, He's approved. He's attentive to the duty of God. This beautiful relationship, like Joshua was to Moses, like Elisha was to Elijah, like Mark was to Peter, like Timothy was to Paul, working together as brothers, as fathers and sons, reliable. And there were sadly not enough of them. And Timothy is a model, like even Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, that gave himself. I hope God is raising you up to be that kind of person who cares about the church, who cares about others. And verse 23 says, I hope to send him just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. Paul is probably conflicted. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And of course, he enjoys having Timothy around. But he knows he'll bring blessing to the Philippians as well. And so verse 24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I will come also. Paul doesn't know, but he hopes that he'll come. Timothy is that blessing wherever he is. And the fourth example is Epaphroditus, who actually might have been their pastor, or at least one of their leaders. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger, and minister to my need. Now, very likely this man had traveled those 1,000 miles from Philippi to Rome, bringing to Paul a gift. In fact, it was needed. Remember, the Romans weren't like us, wasting so much money on prisons and prisoners. If Rome put you in prison, you had to pay for it. Your family, your friends would support you in the house arrest or whatever it was that you were held for. So Paul needed to eat and be cared for, and even the gifts from Philippi helped support him. And Epaphroditus, one of the leaders from the church, had brought their gift. And Paul uses 5 different terms of endearment to encourage and to affirm how much he loves and appreciates Epaphroditus. But what happened was he got sick. In fact, verse 27, he was ill near to death. And they somehow heard on the coconut wireless, even way back in Philippi, that Epaphroditus, maybe he's dead. He's sick. What happened? Paul, out of that concern, sends him back, very likely carrying this letter that we're now reading, back to the church. And he wants to reassure them. Your brother is well, he's come back. And you know, sometimes in mission work, if the missionary shows up unexpectedly or something happens that people didn't plan on, they can begin to question, is this guy a real missionary? You know, is God with him? So Paul piles on the praise of this servant Epaphroditus and let him know that he's right there serving God faithfully. And he wants to send him back, verse 28, to rejoice and don't be anxious, either Paul or the church. And his concern is great. No such thing as a risk-free life of faith. One thing is certain, Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's no gamble to rest our hopes on him. So Paul says to the church, receive Epaphroditus back in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. And so these beautiful words of Paul expressing his gratitude to the church and their servant Epaphroditus. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking. This is an interesting phrase. In your service, what was lacking in your service. In other words, you guys owe me something. Parents, you better remind your kids of that. They owe you something. They owe you their very life. You brought them into the world. And Paul spiritually brought these Philippians into the eternal life, the forever joy, the forgiveness of God, the hope of salvation through the preaching of the gospel there in their city. And so they owe him something. And Paul reminds them of that. And yet he paid them back more fully than ever. And so we see these examples, the example of the church, the example of Paul, the example of Timothy, the example of Epaphroditus, all different ways to live out and model Christ's risen power, the mind of Christ. And friends, that's what we need to do, is to put skin on the gospel. People won't just believe a bunch of empty words about God and heaven and life and love. People need to see Christ lived out. And these examples, I think, remind us that we need our own example. We need to be men and women of God who love and follow him, that others see Christ lived out. We need to work out our own salvation with God himself working in us and through us. I've talked several times about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, how God used that Lutheran pastor from Germany. In the early part of the 1930s, he came to the United States, and many American Christians were impressed with him and appreciated his life and ministry. And so that in the later part of the 1930s, when Hitler took over and the Nazi party became the leaders of Germany, they were very concerned, what about Dietrich? How can we get him out? And so they sent a letter in June of 1939 to the Nazi government, inviting Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer to visit the United States for a conference in some veiled language. And when Bonhoeffer came over to America at that time, they told him, well, Dietrich, we're not just inviting you for a short conference. We want you to stay here until Hitler is gone. We want your safety in America. You stay with us. Well, Bonhoeffer made the hard choice, a choice that left some of his friends in America surprised and disappointed, because he knew it was a choice that the advancement of the gospel demanded. He's an outstanding example of a theologian who lived out his theology, who interrupted the sensible course that the world had mapped out for him in order to respond to God's clear direction in following Jesus. He lost his life, but in losing it, he gained it again. In April 1945, at the hands of Nazi prison guards, Bonhoeffer saw Jesus Christ face to face. Father in heaven, help us to be loyal servants of the gospel. Help us to be good examples of Jesus so others will see him in us, that we might live out in the power of his resurrection for the glory of his name. Amen.